This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
A new series out of the book of Colossians. The title of the series is called The Supremacy of Christ, because he is above and beyond all things. There's nobody like Jesus. And this book clarifies that, lays it all out, and helps us to see who he is. Last week I did the introduction to give you the cultural background, the historical setting, what was going on and why it was happening. And then we did the greeting, which is what they call the salutation, which was an opening greeting, verses 1 and 2. Today we're going to pick up in verse 3. And I'm going to talk about the gospel truth. It's a phrase that we often use in our society, but I want you to get the full understanding of the gospel. Scripture describes the gospel in several phrases. In my life verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it calls the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1, 9, it designates it as the gospel of his son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, it calls it the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, it refers to it as the gospel of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it characterizes it as the gospel, and I like this, of the glory of Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 says it's the gospel of peace. And my favorite, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the eternal gospel. It's good stuff. The gospel is also described as the word of truth, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, which we're going to see today, or the message of truth, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Those descriptions have given rise to our common, what we call expression, the gospel truth. People often use that phrase when they want to emphasize their sincerity, and they want people to believe them. It's the gospel's truth. Even though people flippantly use that word, there is a real gospel. And it's my intent to make sure everybody really understands what the gospel is, because there's a lot of confusion in our generation, a lot of confusion in our churches about what is the gospel. Is it the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is it this teaching? Is it that teaching? Well, I want to clarify for you today what the gospel is. The gospel comes from a Greek word that means good news. Say that with me. The gospel literally means good news. So when somebody says, what is the gospel? It means good news. It comes from the classical Greek, because when they were in battle and they wanted to report the victory back to their people, they would come back and use the word eglon, which meant good news. So the gospel is good news, because it's the good news of Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death. Isn't that good news? It's not only good news for Jesus, but it's good news for us, because we can have salvation through Jesus. We can have victory through Christ. So it becomes good news for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Summarizes the historical content of the gospel. So when you look at that, you really get the historical setting of what the gospel is, why it's good news. So we're going to take a look for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the what? Of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3 says, for I delivered to you as of, and this is important, first important, like my highest priority. This is the one thing that is above all things. It's the most important. It's first importance. What I also received, and here it is. First, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection, which provides for us salvation and forgiveness. It's redemption. So the gospel message that Paul preaches, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's good news. So what is the gospel? It's good news. Come on, say it with me. I want you to get this before you leave today. The gospel is, okay, it's about the what? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection, we have forgiveness. We are redeemed and reconciled back to the Father because Jesus bore our sins. And then he cast them as far as the east is to the west, and he said, I will remember them no more. And so we are free and we are forgiven. Now, I'd like you to take some notes, but that hardly ever happens. So it's wishful thinking. Because I want to give you some things that I really want you to understand. Because the gospel compels Christians. If you're truly a Christ follower, the gospel will compel you in several ways. And I want you to get these, to write these verses down. First, if you truly are a Christ follower, the gospel should compel you to proclaim the good news. Matthew 4:23 says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 16:15 says, to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. If you believe the gospel, it will compel you to share the good news. Second, we should defend the gospel at all cost. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. Are you always prepared? You know, when you were little and you would go off and your mom would say, make sure you have on clean underwear, right? Because why? She wanted you to be prepared. Right? In case an accident happened, in case something happened and somebody had to take off all your clothes. I could never figure out what that was about or why that would happen. But anyway, I wore clean underwear. Always be prepared to do what? Look what it says. To make a defense. Apologeo. All right? It means, it's where we get the word apologetics from, to defend the faith. Apologeo. To make a defense. Think about this. We are supposed to make a defense, stand up for the gospel. So when anybody asks us, we should be able to defend it. While I'm thinking about this, and I told the first service that they needed to remind me, but I'm going to go ahead and do it right now because it's good that I'll remember. Write this down. October 29th, Saturday morning, from 9:30 to noon, we're going to do a workshop, evangelism and apologetics, evangelism and apologetics right here from 9:30 to noon. All right, Doug, I might put you on the circuit to teach on that. I got Chris Gaston coming down from Kansas. He's a missionary that we support. He's got a doctorate in philosophy and a master's in theology, and he is top-notch guy. We went to seminary together, sharp as a tack. And he teaches apologetics. So he wants to do a workshop here for our church. Free evangelism and apologetics. All right? So put it on your calendar. October, I'll even get donuts for you. All right? If that'll drag you in, I'll get you some donuts and some bagels. 9:30 to noon, October the 29th. All right. We are supposed to be able to make a defense, but look what else it says. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it, and this is where we have problems sometimes, with gentleness and respect. Some people get puffed up with their knowledge, and they start thinking, ah, man, I'll show you. And they want to just tell people information, instead of loving them right where they are. So when you're going to give a defense, it should always be with gentleness and respect. Christians get a bad rap all the time because people do that. They want to beat them into heaven. You know, they want to slam them with the Bible. instead of meeting them right where they are. Number three, the third thing that we should know, that we should work hard to advance the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, only let your manner of life be, hear me, be worthy. Why? We're supposed to be advancing the gospel. But if your lifestyle doesn't add up to the gospel, you're going to de-advance the gospel. People will look at you and say, you're a Christian? You call yourself a Christ follower? This isn't my words. These are Paul's. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we got to step back and say, man, is my manner of life worthy of the gospel? Am I living in a way that is worthy of the gospel? Am I seeking him? Am I serving him? Am I loving him? So that, and this is the part that I wanted you to get, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, united with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Our mission is to spread the good news. We should be locking arms and sharing the gospel with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, looking for ways to tell people about Jesus Christ. If we really believe that he's the only way to heaven, then we got to see the urgency of telling people about him. Now, if you believe there are other ways, then you don't have any urgency. But if you believe that he was who he said he was, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, because when somebody says no one, I think that pretty much means no one. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we should desire to advance the gospel. Fourth, we should pursue fellowship with those who believe the gospel. The early church lived this out. And they devoted them. They were devoted. They devoted themselves to teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Man, they were together, sharing life together. And I understand we live in a different world. We are not in the first century where everybody lives together, where everybody, you know, has a camel or they walk everywhere. I understand we have cars and jobs and we travel, but we need to make an effort to pursue fellowship with people who believe the gospel. The only reason you should be pursuing fellowship with somebody who doesn't believe the gospel is if you're trying to share the good news. You build the relationship to share the good news. That's why you want them to know about Jesus. You want to love them right where they are. Everybody needs Jesus. There are only two kinds of people in this world. The haves and the have-nots. That's it. People that have Jesus and people that don't. And everybody that doesn't know Christ, doesn't have a relationship with Christ, it's our job. We're called together to work arm in arm and to share him. And then we need to be together so we can have strength and power and encouragement and prayer. Because this world's hard. This world's a battle. We need to lock arms. We need fellowship with other believers. We need to make an effort to make that happen, so that we can encourage each other and spend time together doing stuff that sometimes makes us laugh, or sometimes that makes us smile, or sometimes that we need to be on our knees together, and sometimes we need to be singing together, sometimes we need to study together, but we need to be together. We need to do things with other believers. Number five, we should be willing and ready to suffer for the gospel, because we are on the brink of our culture turning it all around. There will be a day, and it won't be far in the future, where they will arrest me, I promise you, for hate crime. It'll be a hate crime to preach the gospel because I'm not tolerant of homosexuality or lifestyle choices. I'm going to say what I believe. I'm going to tell the truth. And that means if we walk in the truth, then sometimes we might suffer. And it's okay. It's okay. Look what it says. I love this verse. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, because Jesus suffered, nor of me as prisoners, because Paul suffered. He said, but share in suffering for the gospel. Because what happens when you share in for the gospel? By the power of God. God will fill you up and give you the strength to walk through it. He'll carry you. It's not up to you, it's up to Him. You just trust Him. You lean on Him. He'll take you through it. He'll help you. Last one, number six. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a verse that everybody should memorize. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. Our job is to share the gospel to the Jew, first to the Jew, and then to the Greek. But our job is to share the gospel with everybody. We say we believe the gospel. And if we believe it, it should compel us to want to live it. That's all I'm saying, is that if we believe the gospel, it should compel us to want to live the gospel. Because I believe the gospel is life-changing. And you know how I believe that? Because it changed my life. That's how I know that. I know who I was, and I know who I am. And for the same reason, Paul gives thanksgiving. He's expressing thanksgiving because of the way the gospel has impacted the church at Colossae. So as he's writing to Colossians, we're going to read verses 3-8 today. He's rejoicing at the report of their faith because their faith is doing what? Bearing fruit, which means there's change. There's change because of the gospel. Listen to me. Real faith produces real love. Now I'm going to step on some toes. So pull your feet back if you don't want to hear it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3-5. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul immediately recognizes that God is the one who deserves and who is owed thanksgiving. He doesn't start off and say, hey, thanks for Epaphras for sharing his faith. Thanks for your neighbors. Thanks for your friends. Thanks to your mom and dad. Thanks for all the awards you've given me at the Emmys. He doesn't do any of that. He says, thanks be to God. Immediately he recognized that God is the one who deserves the glory. God is the one who deserves the praise. God is the one who deserves thanksgiving. Why? Because God alone is why we're saved. Our salvation and all its parts are a gift from Him. Ephesians 2:8-9 teaches us that. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Paul was praising God because God was responsible for their salvation, just like He is for yours. It's because of what God has done for us. It's because of what God has done in our hearts. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. You know, it's all about what God has done in us and through us and what He's doing for us. And so Paul immediately gives thanksgiving to God. And he's thanking God because of their what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Look at the verse. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Meaning that He doesn't pray for them all the time. But when we pray, when we think about you, and we go before God, we always give thanks. Why? Because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So the question automatically arises, so what does it really look like to have real faith? I'm so glad you asked. Because that is a critical question for us as Christ followers. If we're going to be Christ followers, the Bible says the righteous shall live by faith. We're supposed to walk by faith, not sight. So what does it mean to have faith? Well, faith is simple in its terminology because it comes from the Greek word pistis, P-I-T-I-S, and it means to be persuaded that something is true and to trust in it. Far more than mere intellectual assent. It involves obedience. Now, this is where people say, what? I'll tell you why, and I'll tell you why I know that. Pistis comes from the root word patheo, which means obey. It's rooted in obedience. And the concept of obedience is equaled with the belief throughout the New Testament. Here's some verses to check out if you want to check them out. Because the Bible speaks of obedience and faith together. Our obedience of faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. And here I'm going to quote you my favorite one. It's a good one to memorize. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. Where does the obedience come? Through faith. God has created a world where we can believe in him. Biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. Now, that's what scientists think about us. That's what a lot of people think about us as Christ followers. They're like, oh, you guys just believe in all this stuff. But it's not a leap in the dark. Faith is based on fact and is grounded in evidence. If you were to define faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, meaning that faith gives assurance and certainty about unseen realities. You believe and you know that what you believe is real, even though you can't see it or touch it. You say, that's ridiculous, Scott. Who would ever do that? You do it every day. Every person exercises faith every day. Listen, does the wind talk to you? Have you ever had a quiet time with it and listened to it? What did it say to you this morning? Have you ever seen it? Anybody ever seen the wind? You can't see the wind. You don't hear the wind. People say, well, you can't see God. How do you know he's real? Well, you can't see the wind. How do you know the wind's real? How do you know the wind's real? Because you see the effects of the wind. It's easy. The wind blows, the trees move. You look around this creation, you look at the stars, the universe, look at your eye. Go study how the eye works, or the eardrum and how sound travels, hits the anvil, pushes the hair. It's amazing. Just a little look into the eye, the ear, the universe, and you'll step back and say, there has to be a God. There has to be a God. And there's evidence. So our faith isn't based on mere assumptions like, oh, I believe there might be something out there. It's in the realities of what is seen. We see what he's done, his fingerprint, his DNA. We see it everywhere. Faith gives assurance. And obedience, hear me, is the hallmark of real faith. When you're a true believer, you desire to obey God. Now, I'm not saying that you will ever be perfect, because people get that consumed. They say, well, what are you saying? I have to be perfect? Nobody can ever be perfect. Why? Because we have a sinful nature that always wants to raise its ugly head up, and we always have to crucify it. So it's not that we're looking for evidence in perfection, especially when it comes to the believer's life. But we find the evidence of faith most sincerely when we look at the direction of their life. Who are they seeking? Where are they going? Because faith means that you believe. If you believe the gospel, that will compel you and move you to pursue the gospel. Like I said, doesn't mean you're always going to be perfect, but you're always going to come back. And you're always going to seek it. And you're always going to want to know him. And you're always going to want to grow. And it's hard for some people to get that, but the Bible says faith without works is dead, right? And so we can't sever faith from good works. You're never saved by works. Never. Nobody can ever be saved by works. Clarify that. No one. Not by baptism, not by doing a certain thing or saying a certain thing or reciting a certain prayer. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by faith through grace. It's about grace. God's grace is how we're saved. All right? But understanding our part with faith, faith always connects with obedience. I think Martin Luther summed it up best. Now, Martin Luther was not the guy that said, I have a dream. I want to educate you if you don't know. Martin Luther brought about the Great Reformation, all right? When there was only the Catholic Church, he brought about the split in the movement, what we call the Protestant movement. It came out of the Great Reformation. And Martin Luther was the one who headed that up. He was a priest or a monk who read actually the book of Romans and then wrote a 99-page thesis and nailed it to the door and lost his life for his faith. Gave his life. but he really knew the Bible. So I think he summed it up best when he said, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. If you got real faith will flow through your life. It has to. It has to. Genuine faith cannot exist in a vacuum. It can't. It'll be bursting to come out. I know. I've never been perfect in my whole life, but I love Jesus. And when I mess up, I want to get back up. When the devil knocks me down, I want to fight. I want to stand my ground because I want to honor my King and the one who laid down his life for me. And one of the most visible truths about saving faith, one of the standards that shows us that we're really believers, is that if we have love for our brothers, for other believers. I mean, Jesus said in John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You know, by this, the whole world will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And that made such an impact on the Apostle John that he emphasized that reality, that truth repeatedly over and over and over in 1 John. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, and I'm going to give you a few of these through the book, but I want you to catch these because he really wants you to get this point. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Pretty simple. You hate, you're in darkness. You love, you're in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. Why? Because he's in the light. He can see clearly. He's got direction. He's got the word. The word is a lamp unto my feet. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He thinks he's in the light. He thinks he's a believer. He thinks I'm doing okay, but he hates his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not really a believer. Can't be. Love. Here you go. John makes it pretty clear right here. This isn't me. Remember, this is the Bible. By this, it is evident. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Pretty clear. Whoever does not love abides in what? What's that word? Death. Death means separation from God. Whoever does not abide, meaning that you're not abiding in Christ, is separated because they're walking in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, I'm reading the wrong verse. Sorry. By this is it. I got a lot of verses here. By this it is evident. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not. Oh, I love this one. Sorry, I almost skipped right over. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, we've got this fallacy, this lie that we've believed in our culture, that practice makes perfect. That's a lie. Get that out of your mind. You tell that to your kids when they're little, practice makes perfect. So they go out there and they look, if practice made perfect, I'd be on the PGA Tour right now. Because I've practiced my golf swing enough to be a pro, and I ain't not near good enough to be a pro. And I practiced. Practice is a lie. It doesn't make perfect. So God is not saying that you got to be perfect. But he's saying whoever does not practice. Now, what does practice mean? It means to work at. It means to struggle. It means to train. He said, whoever does not practice righteousness, if you don't want to be righteous, then you're probably not in the light. If you don't want to do what's right, because the root of righteousness is right. It's about doing what's right, honoring your father, living by faith. And sometimes, yeah, that goes away because you're living in sin and you're walking in darkness and you're blinded. So that's when we need to repent and run to God and cling to his feet and say, help me. Acknowledging, if not, then if you truly are his, God will discipline you. Anybody here ever experienced the wrath of God, his discipline? Man, I can't. I'll tell you, God is taking me to the woodshed more times than I ever wanted to count. And it's not fun going to the woodshed with God. So he says, And there are two things here that define what he says is evident. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? First, whoever does not practice righteousness. Second, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Two things, practice righteousness, love your brother. Love is a big deal in the kingdom. Here's the verse I was reading to you a minute ago, before we were on it. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here's the deal. See, if you're truly in Christ, then you have who in your heart? You have God. You have God in you, the hope of glory. What is God? God is love, according to 1 John 4:7. So if God is in you, you can't hate your brother. You can't. You might get angry with him. You might want to punch him in the nose. But then you're going to repent, and you're going to want to serve them, and you're going to want to love them, and you're going to help them, even if you don't like them. That's right. Even if you don't like them. I'm going to tell you a quick story. I was going to tell you the story at the end, but I'm going to tell it to you now because this is a good point. My neighbor hates me. Everybody knows my neighbor hates me. He says, you're a bunch of animals over there. It's like a circus. He told Josh one time to go park at Lowe's, and which is like 2 miles from my house, whatever, because there's always people living with me. People coming in, people coming out. You know, we open our home up. We let people live with us. We've had more people live there than I can even count. And we have Bible studies where a lot of people come and they park all over the road. And so he doesn't like people parking in his yard. And his grass is all manicured and mine's just, you know, it is what it is. It's just whatever. And so he doesn't like me. And about 2 weeks ago, Caleb and Kate were out in the front yard and she lost her ring. And they had, you know, just got married last year. And it's a little band with diamonds, but the real important thing was it's sentimental because his grandmother gave it to him because, you know, Larry gave it to her and he's in the hospital. He's sick. He's got Alzheimer's and dementia and he's going to die. And so it's real sentimental to Caleb. And so I came out there and Caleb was in the front yard and he was getting ready to leave and he was getting in his truck. I said, hey, did you ever find the ring? And it's been like 2 weeks. He said, no. He said, you know, all the storm and everything, we were on our hands and knees. I said, well, did you pray? And I was fasting. So I was just coming to the end of my fast. And I was, you know, of course, in my mind, I'm thinking, did you pray? He said, I did. I said, thank God that I didn't get really angry. And I thank God that he gave me hands and eyes and I could crawl around on the grass. So I talked to God about it. I said, but you didn't ask him where it was. And he said, no. So we got up and he said, all right, I got to go. So it was taken off. And I said, Lord, I said, you know what? I just started talking to God. I said, you know where this ring's at? I don't. And there's a lot of area here standing out there. There's a lot of area in the yard. I have no idea where it is. And so now I shut my eyes and I start walking and I'm just in my grass. And, you know, without realizing, I like step right over in my neighbor's yard. I'm like that much into his yard. And I'm saying, Lord, if you would just lead me to the ring, if you could just find the ring. I mean, I know you know where it's at, God. If it's your will that I find that, I mean, it means a lot to them. I would love to be able to call Caleb up and say, hey, I found the ring. And all of a sudden, man, I hear, what are you doing? You know, my neighbor who's hates me. He just comes walking out like this, you know, real fast. And I'm standing there and I said, I'm praying. And he says, why? And I said, well, because my son lost the ring. And so I explained this to him and he's standing. He says, my wife does that all the time. Every time she loses something, she's praying for it. And she thinks like it's going to magically pop up because she's praying. I said, well, God knows where it's at. I don't, but he does. And he said, what's it look like? I said, well, it's gold and it's got these little diamonds around it. And he goes, oh, is this it? He picked it right up, right up. And I said, yep. That's it. I said, that is it. And I said, you know what just happened here? I said, this is a real live miracle. And you and I both got to witness it together. And I stuck my hand out. I know he hates me. And my wife pulls up and she sees us shaking hands. Because I thought, he's my brother in Christ. It's my job to love him no matter where he is, no matter how he acts. But he claims to be a believer. He doesn't act like it, but he does claim to be a believer. I don't know if he really is, but he says he is. So I'm going to treat him like one. I'm going to love him. And so I shook his hand and said, we just got to witness a miracle. I mean, he lived for over 2 weeks, and it was literally standing right between his legs. It was awesome. God is so good. Isn't God good? God is so good. But God does say, if anyone says, I love God, look at it, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God. You can't love God whom you haven't seen if you're hating the people that you do see. It's so hard, though, if you were raised in a home where hate was a part of your behavioral pattern. I understand that. Where everybody hates everybody. But you got to throw that stuff off, man. You got to get it off you and focus on learning to love the people that God has placed in your world. A true child of God will love his fellow believers because faith in Christ purges our selfishness and affinity to sinners and gives us a new attraction to other believers who love God. Our love for fellow Christians is a reflection of his love for us. It shows the world how he loves us. And it's also an act of obedience because Jesus said, love one another, even as I have loved you. So when we love each other, we're walking in obedience. When we love each other, it displays to the world who God is and how awesome he is. So Paul was giving thanks because of the way these people were loving each other. And I know you're thinking, but that's so hard, Scott. But these people, it says that Paul gave thanks because they loved all the saints. They weren't selective, like we love some of you, we love a few. They loved all the believers. All. And that's tough. But let me explain something. This is really important. It doesn't mean that you're going to feel the same way and have the same emotional attachment toward everyone. See, loving a person doesn't mean you're necessarily going to have the same emotional attachment towards each person around you. Because love is not an emotion. True biblical love is much more than an emotion. It is sacrificial service to others because they have a need. That's what real love is. It's sacrificial service for others who have a need. We show godly love when we sacrifice ourselves, our time, our energy, our money to meet another person's need. That's love. It's not feel good. It's like, oh, I can't wait to see you. That's emotion. Biblical love is sacrificial. It's service. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life. Did that feel good? Did that give you all the warms and fuzzies? No. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Meaning that we make sacrifices for each other, that we help each other. You see a brother in need, you step out. Because faith motivates you anyway to want to act. You love because God is in your heart. And so faith and love work together. It's like, if you really think about it, there are two sides to the Christian life. Both are crucial. Faith and love. Genuine belief in the truth. And experiential love for other believers. Not just talking love. Because a lot of us like to do lip service. Oh, I love you so much, but you don't do anything for anybody. If you don't do anything for anybody, are you really loving? I mean, is it really loving somebody if you just say, I love you? If I come home every day and tell my wife I love her, but I never bought her anything, never helped her with anything, never picked up my own clothes, Never did anything to signify or show her that I loved her. How could she believe that I really love her? Look, love is a choice. And it's also a verb. Love is a verb, and therefore it comes with action. So, I believe, and I'm just going to lay this out for you, that we are saved by faith, and we are saved to love. That's how it works. We are saved by faith, and we are saved to love. I think that is our calling. True saving faith is more than a conviction of mind. It transforms the heart to love. It's volitional. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 5, because of the hope laid up. See, when you really love and you really have faith, that brings and provides hope. And so because you have faith and you have love, you have hope laid up for you. Where? In heaven. Which is awesome. Because when you have that kind of hope, when you have real hope, and you know it's reserved for you, you know that it's waiting for you on the other side. It's like being a little kid at Christmas. You remember what it was like to be a little kid at Christmas? You're like, oh man, you didn't want to go to sleep because all you could think about was what's under that tree. You knew that tomorrow was bringing something. You didn't know what it was, but you were psyched. You couldn't go to sleep. You looked at the stars. You looked out the window. You snuck around the corner. You were doing everything to see what was out there, right? Why? Anticipation. That's how I feel about God. When he says that he has this hope for us stored up in heaven, he's got a present for me. He's got a present for you, and it's waiting for us on the other side. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? If God can do all this, can you imagine what he has laid up for us? What he has stored up for us? The word literally means reserved in storage, like storage, like it's stored up. That's why 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have an inheritance which is imperishable. Nobody can take it. Nobody can steal it. Nobody can get it from us. And undefiled, and it will not fade away. Reserved where? In heaven for you. Man, that hope is like an anchor for me. It motivates me. It moves me. I'm like, wow, God has this hope. Think about it. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three remain, but love is the greatest. But those three are the triad of our faith. They interact. They work together. Because if you have hope, you have faith. If you have faith, you have hope. Faith means we believe. Well, if you believe, then you hope. Because if you believe for something, then you're hoping it's going to happen, right? Believe always ends in hope. It's awesome the way God put it all together. So God establishes our hope by making us his children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Think about that. Think about that for 1 minute, that you are a child of God and you didn't do anything to earn it. He made you his child. How does that not secure your hope? It's awesome. God has secured our hope. Verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children when I die. We are God's children when the resurrection happens. We are God's children when? What does the verse say? Now. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Think about this, man. No more struggles. Man, no more battles with your flesh. No more anger problems. No more addictive behaviors. No more bipolar disorder. No more disease. No more divorce. No more lying. No more cheating. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. One result, a major result of our hope, if you really have faith, which leads to hope, is being willing, and hear me, is being willing to sacrifice the present on the altar of the future. That means because you know there's something on the other side, you can sacrifice what's going on right now. You can put that aside because there's something better waiting for you. That's contrary to human nature, though. Watch little children. When you tell them to wait, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, it's hard for people to do that. Listen, never hear me. If you don't hear anything else today, never sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. Don't give in. Because when you give in to the immediate, the compulsion, the desire, the sin, you're wrecking your future every time. You're selling out your future for 2 seconds of fun. Never sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate, because it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And we as Christians need to have a different perspective. We need to realize that we are willing to forsake the present glory, the comfort, the satisfaction of this present world for the future glory that God has for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Do you know what it says? For our present suffering does not compare to the glory that he has in store for us. That's right. Doesn't compare. Ain't even worth measuring. Man, think about that. So what do we got to lose? What do we got to lose? We lay it all down for him. We live for him because our focus isn't on here. We got to get out of that buy now, pay later mentality. The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. Buy now, pay later. We got so much debt in our country. Our whole country's under debt. All right, man, China owns us. I hope they never call that debt, because we are in trouble. We need to be like Jim Elliot. You know who Jim Elliot is? Jim Elliot was a missionary. You don't know who he is, probably because he's dead. He was a martyr. He was killed by the Acuya Indians. He gave his life for his faith. He believed that everybody needed to hear the gospel. Go watch The End of the Spear. It's a movie about his life. I've got it. I'll let you borrow it. Anybody wants to borrow it, get in line. I'll loan it to you. We'll just pass it around. It's a great movie. He said, and I wish this was all of our desires, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What are you holding on to? Man, I'm pleading with you. Let go of the stuff that binds you and keeps you back. Let it go and reach for him. Just like a little child, throw up your arms, say, Daddy. And he'll come and he'll pick you up in his arms and he'll hold you and he'll love you and he'll teach you and he'll help you be the man you're supposed to be. Real faith produces real love. Real faith produces real fruit. I'm going to go fast through this section because I want to get to the end and I don't want you to fall asleep or be bored or leave me. No, really, I don't care. But I just want you to get that main part about love because that's important. That love stuff is important. Do you know why I think it's important? Because our culture looks at love as an emotion. We listen to a lot of songs and, you know, that, you know, kind of has filled our minds with, I think, this emotional sense of love, but not a sacrificial love. But I love it when people sacrifice for each other. I mean, I love it when people love each other that way. When you see people making sacrifices, man, and our church has done a great job of that. When people have needs in our church has always stepped up. It's one thing that I've always been able to say about our church is that when there's a need, people step up. And it's awesome because that's being the body of Christ. That's loving each other. And it's critical for us. Real faith produces real fruit. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world, this gospel is not only here, but it's being spread in the whole world and it's bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is universal. It transcends ethnic, geographical, cultural, political boundaries. The gospel is everywhere. It's going to be preached to the whole world. You know, everybody's like, when's the world going to end? When's the world going to end? I'll tell you when the world's going to end. I know. I do. You think you're crazy. I'm going to tell you right now, all right? And this is the God's honest truth. When the last missionary shares the gospel with the last person that needs to hear that gospel, the end is going to come. I don't know who they are, but I know that's how it's going to happen. Because Matthew 24:4 says, these are Jesus' words, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed where? Throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Then. That's why I appreciate so much what your brother does. If you guys don't know, talk to him about his brother. He's one of the missionaries now that we support at our church. And he is going into the jungle where there are like cannibals and people that eat you. Yeah, unreached tribes. Unreached. And they have to go there for 20 years. It's the average span, 20 years, because they have to learn their language and then translate it into a written language so they can write the Bible in their language. So they can teach them the word of God. They can share Jesus with them. And so his brother is going for 20 years with his wife and his two small kids. And to me, that's an act of love. That is sacrificial. I mean, how many of us can imagine just packing up and saying we're going to the jungle? You know, we're going to go live in the jungle with our little kids for the next 20 years. You know, no showers, no hot water, no, a lot of termites though. Good food though. Good food when you're hungry. Depends how hungry you are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, it means rang out. It's like bang, like a big gong. It's like your sound is just, the way you're living your life is just, it's making this loud, it's ringing out. Sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. It's all around you. But your faith in God has gone forth where? What does it say? Everywhere. So that we need to say nothing. There's like nothing else to say, man. You guys are living the gospel. You are bearing fruit and it's touching everyone's life. Listen to me. You want God to touch you. I want God to touch me. Here's one thing I know for sure, because the word of God is always true. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. What does it say? Read this with me. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. We need the word of God to help us to discern what's right and wrong, even in our own minds, even our own thoughts. We need the word. Look, if you want to bear fruit, if you want to grow, and if you're growing, you'll bear fruit, right? I mean, it's easy. We plant an orange tree. What's the orange tree going to do? If it's growing, it's going to bear fruit. If it doesn't grow and it doesn't bear fruit, what is it? It's a retarded orange tree. Yeah, I know that's not politically correct. Sorry. But we have a lot of retarded Christians. Because we're not growing right. We're not bearing fruit. Bearing fruit should be natural, part of our growth. And if God is transforming you internally, then there'll be external changes because people will ask you about your faith and there'll be converts in your life. Look at what happened in Acts. Just look at this. This is amazing. Because as I was reading this, I was like, wow, I wish I could have been there at that time. Because the gospel was different culturally, because everybody lived together, and everything was like, boom, it was exploding. But look at this verse. This was right after, who knows, well, I'm sure you guys know, right after the Apostle Paul was blinded, right? He was bringing out and pouring out all this persecution. And God pulls him aside, stops the persecution, milds out, so there's a little bit of peace here. This is what the Bible says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Why? Because Paul was out of the way, right? God sidelined Paul for a little while. He blinded him. Had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Look, two different things. Fear and comfort are like completely opposite. Fear of the Lord because they respect God. They want to honor God because He is worthy. Comfort because the Holy Spirit is always picking us up and helping us and inspiring us and loving us. Man, that's the way that God works in us. But it's so awesome because it says, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, tell me that word, it multiplied. It exponentially grew. It multiplied. The gospel produces fruit both in the internal transformation of an individual and the external growth of a church. It should be both. The two concepts are interrelated. Spiritual growth of individuals will lead to new converts being won to Christ. If you're growing, you'll be sharing your faith. I mean, doesn't that make sense? All right, this means yes, and this means no. Does that make sense? To me, it makes sense. I'm not the most logical person in the world, but I'm logical. And when I think, okay, transformation inwardly, because I'm growing, I'm bearing fruit, which means I'm going to be sharing the gospel. And eventually, I'm going to find somebody that I can convert, I hope, right? I'm just going to keep going around trying to share the gospel until somebody listens to me. But I think that if we're growing, we should just naturally, because everything in life that grows produces fruit. I think we should be producing fruit too. And I think there's a problem culturally when we don't see a problem with the fact that we're not producing fruit. It bothers me if I'm not helping somebody to learn about Jesus. It bothers me if I'm not sharing my faith. It really does. It bothers me. I got here last night at 11:30 and I never went home. I stayed here all night long because I was on my knees and I was talking to God and I spent time just asking Him to help me. I'm concerned about not sharing my faith enough. I'm concerned about not praying enough. I want calluses all over my knees. I want to be like James. I want to be on my face before God. I want to honor Him. And I want to bring glory to Him. I want Him to look at our church and move in power. Don't you want that? I want you to want that. I want us as a body to want God's presence to consume us, to impact us, and to change our lives forever. That's what I want. I want to see us grow and love and change, you know, because it's nothing we can do anyway. It's not about us. It's about God's work in our lives. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." It's not about us. It never will be. And this is not from yourselves. It's not about how smart you are, how great you are, or what you can do. Look, there's nothing that I have to offer to God. Nothing. Everything that I am is worthless to God. So what I do is I just give Him me and say, God, here's my heart. Use me however you want. I want to be a witness and I want to be a testimony, but half the time I don't know what He wants. So I have to say, Lord, that's why walking in the Spirit is critical. Learning to talk to Him and pray throughout your day. Just really saying, God, what do you want from me? How do you want to use me? I'm yours. You saved me. Basically, right? Everybody would agree that God saved them. That they didn't. Anybody here think you saved yourself? We need to have a talk after this is over if you do, all right? If you think you saved yourself, we need to have a serious one-on-one afterwards. So nobody saves themselves. We know it's all God. So because He did all the work, we should rightly respond to the gospel. We should respond because He deserves all of our glory. Like the song we sang, right? What was that song? Man, my memory's bad. How great is our God? Thank you, Randy. I knew somebody remembered it. How great is our God? And then how we switch into how great thou art. Man, that was beautiful. You know why? Because God is so great. And how great are our God? There's like, man, Those songs make me just want to weep. I told Randy, if you keep singing songs like that, I'm not going to be able to preach, and you guys will be happy because we'll be out of here earlier. But my throat was dying. All right, last verse. I'll close this out quick. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So there's two things I want you to catch. First of all, we should model other believers. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He's saying, look at Epaphras. Look at him. You see what he's doing? He's a fellow, he's ministering. He's a faithful minister. He's a bond servant. That's what the word means. When it says servant, it's a bond servant, a doulos. He's a slave because of love. He loves God so much that he's just his love slave. Man, I want to be that way. So we have to emulate each other. Look for other characteristics in other men that you admire and learn from them. And then look from other characters. If you're a lady, look for other characteristics. You've seen other women and learn from them. You know, if you spend time together, you can learn from each other. And it's awesome. When I see people spending time together, I see the changes. I've seen them. I've seen them in real life. I've watched people make life changes from being influenced by another believer. But sometimes you got to just pull up next to somebody and you got to love on them. You got to be there for them. You got to listen to them. You got to pray with them. You got to give them direction and insight and help. Now, sometimes people are too prideful because they don't want help. They don't need help, but we all need help. See, we all need help. And most of all, what we really need is the Spirit of God to lead us. That's why he closes this. He says, your love in the Spirit. And people say, what does that mean? Well, Paul said it like this to the church at Rome. He said, you, however, are not in the flesh. So here's a quick point. If you're a believer, you are not in your flesh unless you choose to be in your flesh. Now, you say, no, that doesn't make sense, Scott. Yeah, we surrender ourselves to the flesh. We are now naturally a new creation. Isn't that what the Bible says? We are a new creation in Christ. We have a new nature. So we're only in the flesh when we surrender ourselves to the temptation. The devil only has as much power over us as we give him. And the problem is we just open up the door all the time. We do. And we get so used to opening it up that the door swings on hinges now. You know, it's like we just let it in and out. So we have to learn to shut that door. We have to learn to stay in the Spirit. And sometimes, man, the only way you can do that is through fasting, through prayer, through getting on your face before God. But he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if God is dwelling in you, he wants to live through you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You're not even a believer if you don't have the Spirit. If you truly are a believer, you have to have the Holy Spirit inside you. There is no second baptism. There is no second experience. When you get Jesus, you get all of Jesus. All of him. The job is for you to get out of the way. That's what I've been working on for 32 years. 31 years. Trying to get out of the way. And man, I'm stubborn. I am not out of the way yet. I think, you know, when I'm 99, I might get close. I'm like, if I can just hang on that long, I might get close to seeing what it really means to be godly. Because I want that life. I want it. Last verse. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what God wants from us. Not our fruit. Because Scott's fruit is rotten. Frank's, man, you ever smell Frank's fruit? It's bad. You don't want to know that fruit. You know, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I will. After fasting 21 days, you should not eat stuff that messes with your stomach. And I'll tell you, I was really trying to go slow because I read all the stuff about eating right. But the one mistake I made was dairy. I did not realize that because I had cottage cheese like 3 days. See, I stopped fast on two. So yeah, it was 2.5 days later. But man, I'm telling you, don't do that. I'm just telling you. That was bad for everybody around me. And my wife's a saint because she loves me anyway. Even though she wakes me up spraying me with Lysol. That's not very nice, though. Not a very nice thing to do. All right, but the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's not my fruit. It's not your fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? love, joy, peace. See, we don't have the capacity to love people. But God is love. He lives in us. He wants to live through us. So a true believer who's walking in faith is going to learn to love because God is in you. All these products are of the Spirit. They're not of us. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such there is no law, meaning there's no rules about it. It's about walking by faith. And those who belong, I love this part. That's why I added it. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have, which is past tense, crucified the flesh. The problem is he keeps getting back up. He's like Freddy Krueger. He just keeps coming back and coming back. He have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also, and I think this is unique, let us keep in step, walking with the Spirit of God, allowing him to lead us and direct us, getting up and saying, God, I'm yours today. Whatever you want to do in my life today, I'm yours. Lead me today. Use my mouth. Use my hands. Use my mind. I am all yours. And I'm going to go outside right now, God, and I'm going to take a walk, and I'm going to sing to you. And I'm going to praise you. And then I'm going to pray for my brothers and my sisters. And I'm going to lift up anybody you lay on my mind. So whoever you want me to pray to, that's what I tell God. Because I don't always know. There might be somebody who has a need, and I don't really know they have a need. So, you know, of course, I pray for the things I know about. Like, if you tell me I've got a need, I'll pray for it. But if I don't know, I just say, Lord, lead me. Because there might be something going on with somebody that I don't know, but God wants me to pray for them. And so it's amazing that he'll put people on my heart, and I'll just start praying for them. And then later that day, I'll say, hey, I was just praying for you today. And they'll call me up and like, who told you? And I'll be like, told me what? You know, I don't know anything. But God knows everything. And I'm sure that's happened to you too, where you just say, God, lead me. And he does, because he's always faithful. Aren't you glad that we have a God who's faithful? He is so faithful. I'm done. So I know it was long, but there's so much rich stuff. The problem was, I mean, I wrote this message. It was 4 pages. And then after I stayed here all night, it became 7 pages. Because I just kept thinking of things. I just stayed and just say, just talking with God and then writing more. And then I would talk with God and then write more. And it was just beautiful. And I wish I could live like that every day. I know I can't, because nobody can physically live like that. But I know being alone with God in solitude always leads to good service. It always does. And I need more service. I want to serve God more. And I want you to serve with me. So let's pray about showing love and looking for opportunities to love people. Next time you're somewhere and there's people there, just ask God, God, how do you want to use me? And see if God will lay anything on your heart. If he doesn't, don't worry about it. But if he does, then do it. You know, maybe somebody needs you to help carry their groceries. Or maybe somebody needs help getting into their car. Or maybe somebody needs help paying a bill. Just ask and see what he does. Will you stand with me today? I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to have Seth and Adam and Cameron come up here and lead us in prayer. I'm just kidding. All right, let's pray. Lord, you know what each of us needs. God, you know everything that goes on in our minds. You know what we're going to do tomorrow before we do it. So I'm coming to you, God, on behalf of my brothers and my sisters that are here that love you. God, we love you. I know there are people in this room that would lay down their life for you right here, right now. So I'm asking, God, that you would use us. That you would stir us up, God, stir us up. Lord, that this week we would be your vessels. Your mouth, your hands, your feet. God, that we would look for opportunities to encourage people. That we would look for opportunities to minister to people, serve people, pray for people. God, that we would look for opportunities to share the good news. Thank you for the victory we have in Jesus. God, help us to proclaim it and to make a difference for your kingdom, God, and for your glory. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.